Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Oh, there's so many Christians, sadly, that go through their entire Christian experience thinking that they're some slave with no rights, a slave with no name. It's like, you know, wow, you know, if I pray, is God really going to hear me? You know, like he goes, who are you again? There are so many people that think they're an afterthought or if they're no longer useful in the kingdom, then God's going to get rid of them. But when we understand the grace of God, when we understand relationship instead of religion, oh, let me tell you something. There will come an overflow from our lives of glorious living and beautiful trust and confidence in Christ. People are going to see the love of Jesus manifested in us, not because we're trying. Because we've ceased trying, not because of anything we do for God, but only on the basis of what he's done for us. And so this privilege of relationship, and we're going to explore this, you know, more in depth because there's so much there in those first seven verses on Sunday, but I hope that whets your appetite for that. But Paul goes on, and he says in verse 8, after painting this glorious picture of what you got in Christ, right? What God has done for you, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. And what Paul is saying, you've got this status with God. You are his, not only born again children of God, you are adopted into his forever family. But then, you know, he almost slams on the brakes here. When you get to verse 8, it almost seems like, you know, the conversation lurches because he says there, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, what Paul is saying is, man, God adopted you. You're born again through the Spirit. You're adopted to him. You cry out to him, Abba, Father. You have all these great privileges, but what have you done with it? You've thrown it all away. And what he's saying is, you as Gentiles should have been the last ones to make this mistake. He's going, let's do a little rewind here. Let's remember first where you were before you came to Christ. Now, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now, notice something. He talks about their background in idolatry. And idolatry, the worship of false gods, is something that always ends up being a fear-based system. You know, you have to appease these gods constantly. You have to keep giving votive offerings to these gods because if you cross these gods, they're going to make life rough on you, man. You know, that's just the way it works, you know. You know, it's not like serving God. It's like serving the Godfather, if you will. Nice life you got there. Be ashamed if something happened to it. You know, that was the core of idolatry, and it really shouldn't surprise us that idolatry leads people into this kind of slavish sort of thing where your whole life revolves around the idea of keeping this idol happy because you're serving gods that aren't gods, you see. And when Paul says you're serving gods that aren't gods, he's not just saying that these gods are the figment of human imagination or the projection of human desires. You know, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17, when it talks about Israel making the golden calf and worshiping that, you know, Moses speaking there talks about how Israel sacrificed to demons. Sometimes this is a little tough medicine for us to take. But we tend to think, well, you know, it's like the coexist bumper sticker, you know, whatever floats your boat. You know, you want to worship Allah, you want to worship God, you want to worship, you know, again, Brahman. You know, it doesn't really matter, whatever you worship, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're a good person, that's what really matters. And, you know, it's not so much the content of your faith that matters, as much as your commitment to that faith that matters. Oh, what the Bible says is the content of your faith, yeah, it really does matter. It matters more than you know, because who you worship, you might not realize it. But if you're not worshiping the true and living God, guess what? You're not worshiping just something else. You're worshiping something less. And the best case scenario in those situations is that you are worshiping the figment of someone's imagination, the embodiment of someone's philosophical ideas, you know, the coalescing of certain people's feelings and experience. That's the best you can hope for. But more often than not, when you're not worshiping the true and living God, when you're worshiping another God, you are worshiping a demon. You're involved with demonology. You know, as a matter of fact, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul warned that in the last days, writing to his protege Timothy, that in the last days there would be those who would turn away from the truth and begin to follow. Now catch this, doctrines of demons. You know, demons trade in doctrine. Doctrine, truth statements about the supernatural, truth statements about God, truth statements about how we relate to God. You know, and so we need to understand something. You know, when we look at someone that is, say, taking their cues, say, from a clairvoyant or a psychic, you know, we say, oh, well, you know, they're just kind of getting advice, you know, from someone who's got the vibes or something like that. Well, you know, I can only hope that a person in that situation has gotten hooked up with a con artist and is just going to end up having their wallet a little lighter as a result of the experience. That's all I can hope for. But more often than not, when you start to get involved with all of this, you don't realize it at first, but there's a whole worldview that these people are selling you. And, you know, and it's dressed up by saying, oh, you know, this is the one of the things that are going to happen to you, and this is where, you know, this is what you need to overcome, but you're going this direction, and boy, you know, just believe in yourself, and you're going to get this way, and, you know, oh, yeah, you know, boy, oh, wow. You know, there could be some bumps ahead, and bumps ahead? What are those bumps ahead? Well, that'll cost you another $50. Better come back, because I'll tell you how to avoid that. And before too long, you're trapped in this fear thing. And you're so fearful, you need to have this guru in your life to tell you what to do and what not to do. Pretty soon you're trapped, you see. And as you're trapped, you like the Galatians with their idols, you have to keep coming back and offering offerings, back and offering offerings, and back and offering offerings to keep this God, this spiritual source of insight, happy in your life. It's tragic. You know, and I've just seen people that dabble in the occult. You know, they think they're in control of it all. They think that they can use these sort of things to get what they want out of life. But man, it's just a question of time before the old switcheroo takes place. And you suddenly find yourself going, wow, how did that happen? I thought I was in control. I thought I could manipulate these things. I thought I could tell the universe what I wanted and all, you know. And then suddenly you find yourself in this fear-based situation. And what Paul was saying is, how did that work out for you? Did you enjoy your experience with idolatry, kids? You know, you went after things which by nature are not God's. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, how did this idea of Judaism and being a Judaizer get them back in bondage again, just like they were with their idols? Well, I'll tell you how. It's the whole idea that God loves you more when you observe this festival. God loves you more when you go to church on Sunday. God loves you more when you put something in the offering. Boy, a lot of pastors sell you on that one, right? But you know what? The flip side, the old switcheroo, just like, you know, with the clairvoyants and the psychics, it's waiting for you with the religious too. Because if you buy into that mentality, it says, God loves me more when I share my faith. Guess what happens? The switcheroo happens and says, God sure loves you less when you don't. Oh, he's disappointed in you. Oh, you hurt God's feelings. Oh, you let God down. Did you know you can't let God down? God saw your life from beginning to end before you came to Christ at all. He knew exactly the mess he was getting into when he called you into the kingdom. You know, you can't disappoint God because he is in for the long haul. But you can disappoint and you can let down these false gods for sure. And the whole idea that you got to keep these gods continually happy and you got to keep on doing it, keep on doing it. And acceptance and peace is just out of reach. And you know what? You don't have to be bowing down before some refugee from Easter Island to fall into this trap. I have run into so many Christians that have the joy in their walk with God drained out of their lives because they approach God on just that same way. Man, I better have my quiet time this morning, because if I don't have my quiet time this morning, then I'm not going to find a good parking place for sure. Oh boy, I better read the Bible today, because if I don't read the Bible today, then I just know I'm going to get a letter in the mail from the IRS this afternoon. Oh, I'd better, not fall asleep during the sermon. Man, if I fall asleep in the sermon, then I'm really in big trouble. No. That's religion. That's what motivates all of these people to do these crazy things. That's the building blocks, the ABCs of this world. Now, this is, you observe days and months and seasons. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. What Paul is saying is this. Look, I'm really concerned, because you can't have it both ways. You're either going to go to God on the basis of what he has done for you, or you're going to go to God on the basis of what you do for God, and only one of them leads to God. If you go down this other path, you're not serving God anymore. You're serving your ego. You're serving, you know, these people, these spiritual gurus that have laid this trip on you. And Paul says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all." Now, what does he mean there? What he's saying is this. Hey, become like me in the sense that, hey, if there was ever a guy that played the religious game, I'm it. But guess what? I set aside all of those things which were valuable and significant and all of my religious resume items so that my righteousness could be based only on Jesus, period, what he has done for me. I became like you. I set aside all my religiosity so I could have a relationship with God. And what he's saying to them is this: I urge you to become like me, because I did become like you. I'm saved on the same basis you're saved. Not on the basis of what family I came from, not based on what I've done in the past, not based on my degrees that I have from the University of Gamaliel on the wall. I became like you. And he's saying, I'm calling you to become like me again. Now, and he paints this beautiful picture of this relationship that he had with them. He says, you know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if it's possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with the Galatians as a result of an infirmity that he has. Now, what this infirmity was, scholars differ on all of this. Some people think that the Apostle Paul suffered from malaria. And once you've got malaria, you know, you have these attacks of it. You know, it'll go dormant for a while and it'll just hit you like there's no tomorrow. And, you know, it's interesting, earlier in this week I read an article off the Drudge Report that said that, you know, they've done some of these archaeological excavations and so forth, and evaluations of remains of Romans, and they found that malaria was just widespread in the Roman Empire. So it could have very well been that Paul suffered from malaria. The other thing that I think may have been likely is this reference here. Notice what he says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, you know, in the midst of all this. And because his reference to Paul's eyes, most people believe that he suffered from a disease of the eyes. As a matter of fact, you can read this on your own, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul talks about, as a result of the visions that he received, he got this messenger of Satan to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn there literally means a tent stake in the flesh. You know, and the idea is that, you know, this thing was so intense. He said, three times I asked God to take it from me. My God said, no, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to take that away. I'm going to see you through it, but I'm not necessarily going to remove it because I'm more concerned about your heart than I am about your eyes. Well, that idea of a tent stake, you know, I remember, I'm old enough to remember back, remember the days of hard contact lenses? Remember those things? You know, you had to boil them, you know, in a special thing at the end of the day and all of this other stuff. And, you know, it just makes perfect sense to me. You know, let's stick pieces of glass in our eyes and walk around. I mean, that sounds very comfortable to begin with. But before, you know, gas permeables and soft lenses and disposables and all this stuff, man, that was the beginning of the contact lens thing. And I used to wear hard contact lenses. Now, if you wear hard contact lenses and you live in Tucson, Arizona, you realize just how dusty this place is. You don't really realize that unless your allergies act up. But boy, when you're walking around with contact lenses, man, just the little tiniest speck of dust or grit or sand gets between your eye and that contact lens, that glass contact lens, it's just like, ooh, you know, just, oh, just, man, there's no, your eyes are so sensitive. You know, and God designed them that way because they are a very sensitive organ that we have. And you know, the times that's happened to me, and you're just, you know, you're struggling to get the lens out of your eye, and your eye's swelling up, and the more it swells up, the harder it is to get the lens out and all this other stuff. You know, the pain and the level of pain that you go through with something like that, you know, is very, very intense. And you know, when I read about Paul referring to his thorn in the flesh like a tent stake, you know, it's probably very likely that he suffered from some disease of his eyes. It was a very common thing in Rome to have these kind of eye diseases and so on. You know, if you've ever had pink eye, you know, again, pink eye is a very painful thing. It's a very obnoxious thing, but you get those antibiotic drops and it just knocks it out. It's a very receptive bacteria as far as being able to be treated by antibiotics in our day and age. But they didn't have antibiotics then. Can you imagine walking around with pink eye for a month or two? And just how awful that would be, you know, and how you'd look and all this stuff. That's probably what the Apostle Paul is saying. He goes, man, back in the day, when I first shared the gospel with you, man, I had to stop my missionary journey because I was in such intense pain with my eyes. And man, when someone's got an eye problem, they're not easy on the eyes, and you had to look at me with all this stuff, and I want to tell you about Jesus, not, you know, all this stuff. But the bottom line is this. Back in that day, because you just loved God, that didn't matter to you. That didn't matter to you. You weren't looking at things based on appearances or who was cooler, who was groovier, who made you look better in this life. He goes, man, back in that day, we were blessed. Yeah, so blessed. Yeah, if you could have taken out your eyes and given them to me, you would have done it. And then he says this, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Boy, that is a challenging statement, isn't it? You know, again, you know, the truth will set you free, but first, truth is going to make you miserable. And if you got someone in your life who cares enough about you to go, you know what? What's going on in your life right now isn't good. You know, it isn't godly. You know, this religious game you're playing, you might have everybody else know, but I don't think God's very impressed. We go, oh, how can you say something like that? Well, you know, the reason we tend to not say something like that is that we have run into people who, and heaven help you if you had this experience, who say to you, you know what? I have the gift of exhortation. You ever run into one of those people? Or they say, I've got discernment. You ever run into those folks? Man, if you do, duck. Because really what they've got is the gift of taking all of their secret sins that they hate about themselves, putting them on you, and then hitting you over the mallet, over the head with a mallet as a result of it. You know, this whole idea of speaking the truth, and they say, man, I'm a truth speaker, man. You know, I can't help but speak the truth, man. I gotta speak the truth. You know, and they look at themselves as heroic because they basically alienated every other relationship they have in their life. Because they go, oh, here comes Miss Discernment again. I think I'm going over here. You know, or, oh, you know, no one in my family wants to have anything to do with it. You know why? Because I speak the truth, man. I speak the truth. And I let them have it. And I tell them exactly what's what. And they're going to hell. And I kind of like the idea. Wait, how did I get to that place? Yeah, we are to speak the truth. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that the key to our relationship with God in verse 15 is speaking the truth in love. That means that when I have to drop the rebuking stick, and as a pastor, I have to drop the rebuking stick from time to time. You know, I have to make sure that my motive in dropping the rebuking stick isn't, you know, you're really irritating me, and my life would be a lot easier if you found somewhere else to go. Get thee out of here. You know, that's not speaking the truth in love. That's me being selfish. But if I care enough about that person to take a look at them and go, wow, they are really going down a dead-end road. They're barreling down a highway, and that bridge is out ahead. And man, I got to say something to them. And when I say something to them, you know, the most important thing is this. If I say something to them that's really heavy or really difficult, you know, the whole notion that, yeah, this hurts me as much as it hurts you, that's speaking the truth in love. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I'm not getting any joy out of writing this letter to you, man. I'm not getting any jollies out of telling you how far afield that you've gotten in your walk with God. And I'm sure there were people like saying, well, Paul's dropping all these truth bombs on us, and he's making me uncomfortable. And man, I don't like him because he doesn't make me feel good. And Paul's saying, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Shake yourselves, wake up, is what Paul is saying here. Now notice verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed with you, I would love to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now, notice, Paul says they, referring to these Judaizers, these people that were coming alongside him, laying this heavy legalistic trip on them, they court you. They want to get on your good side. You know, one of the real dead giveaways of being involved or being seduced or being recruited by a cult, and boy, you see it on college campuses a lot, is a technique that cults use called love bombing. You heard about that? You know, they see a live one. They see a person they think would really be a great addition to their particular cult group. And man, they are all over them like white on rice. They do them favors. They invite them out to dinner. They will go to a class and take notes for them. They do all of these wonderful things, and it's just all this attention. And man, you know, I remember when I first came to the U of A from Southern California. I remember my folks dropping me off and pulling away after I moved into the dorm, and I waved goodbye to them, and this horrible realization came upon me. In this campus of 30,000 people, I knew two people. And the chances of me running into those two people weren't real good. And you feel lost and disoriented. Can you imagine? Man, these people come, oh, let me help out. And then they start telling me, oh, yeah, we love God. And yeah, you know, we're going to, you know, do all these wonderful things. Well, you know, they do all these things till they get you hooked into the group. Till they get you committed to this particular thing they're involved with. Not to God, you see, but to their particular group.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661. 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.